Let's take our Bibles and we're going to open to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter number 16. If you're paying attention, you might remember that last time I preached to you a couple of weeks ago here on Sunday morning, we covered all of Matthew 16. So we're going to go back and do it again. No, I'm just kidding. There are just so many things in there that I wanted to get the full picture of Matthew 16 because there's kind of a common theme that we find that unfolds throughout the chapter that I wanted to be able to see the whole picture of it. But this morning, I want to just kind of back up again into chapter 16. And we're going to begin reading in verse 24. Now, with that being said, we're going to continue on into 17. And just a reminder, when the Bible was originally written, it wasn't written with chapter and verse breaks. And so a lot of times you'll see the same thought kind of flowing from one chapter into the next. And that's really what we have here in the book of Matthew. So Matthew 16, verse 24, if you're there and you're able, would you stand with me as we read the scripture? If you're not able to stand, that's perfectly fine. Matthew 16, verse 24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here, which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. What an interesting portion of Scripture, this account of the what we would call the Mount of Transfiguration. As Jesus goes into this mountain and he is transfigured before the people, that word literally means that he was changed, and they saw him in all of his glory. What is important to note, though, and one of the reasons that we looked at that last part of Matthew chapter 16, is that there has been much confusion that has come as a result of some of the things that Jesus said in verses 27 and 28 of Matthew 16. Jesus said here, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. This is clearly a promise of the second coming of Christ, that he's going to return in glory, and he's going to do so with judgment, that there's going to be a time of reward. But then Jesus went on in verse number 28, and he said, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here." You understand, this is, he's talking to people present with him, and he says, "There be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And some have taken this to mean that somehow the second coming of Jesus had to have happened at some point during the disciples' lifetime. There must have had to have been people there present who would live until the second coming of Christ. And so out of this has come all kinds of interesting and really strange doctrines, to where they've had to kind of spiritualize, if you will, the second coming of Christ. They most commonly explain this as being fulfilled in the year 70 AD when the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem. And they say that essentially was the fulfillment of what Jesus was talking about here. However, you run into a lot of problems with that. And the primary problem is it doesn't square with the rest of Scripture and the rest of what it says about the second coming of Christ. And so you say, well, then are we faced with a problem? Did Jesus get it wrong? Did somehow Jesus contradict himself? The answer to that is obviously and clearly no, he did not. I believe the answer lies in understanding that sometimes prophecy is not fulfilled in the way that we expect prophecy to be fulfilled. So Jesus makes a statement in verse number 28. He says, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man." Now, that word "see" is very important. It's a key to this whole thing. The word "see" can mean to experience something, to be there present for it. But it can also mean to come to understand or to gain understanding of it, to get a glimpse into it. Over in Matthew chapter 13, as Jesus was giving the parable of the seed and the sower, he made a statement to his disciples that he said, "Many prophets have desired to see the things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear the things which you have heard and have not heard them." In other words, the prophets were looking ahead, but they were not seeing what you are now seeing. Now, in John chapter 8 and verse number 56, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and they're a bit offended because he has told them that they need to be free, made free. And they say that we are Abraham's seed, and we've never been in bondage to any man. And Jesus makes this statement about Abraham. This is very important. In verse 36 of John, or 56 rather, of John 8, Jesus said this, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Now, let me ask this question. Was Abraham alive when Jesus came? No, he was not. So how could Jesus say then that he saw his day? Well, the idea is this, that Abraham got a glimpse into that which was to come. I believe that this was fulfilled when Abraham was there on Mount Moriah with his son Isaac as he was about to offer him as a sacrifice to the Lord. But he made this statement, "The Lord shall provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." And there in that moment, the Lord provided a ram that was caught in the thicket by his horns. And what was that? It was a picture of that which was yet to come, that Christ would come as the perfect Lamb of God and take away the sins of the world. And so even though Abraham did not see the day of Christ in the sense that he experienced it, he saw it afar off. It's interesting to note that in old time and in the Old Testament, prophets were sometimes called seers. They were those who had insight into something that was yet to happen. God had revealed things to them. They were seers. And so when we look at this word "see," we need to understand that Jesus is not saying to them, "You are going to live through this. that you are going to be alive until this event takes place. He's simply saying, some of you standing here are going to live long enough to see it. You're going to get a glimpse into it. What I find fascinating is all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record for us essentially the same events. Now, there are some slight differences of details that they give and that kind of thing, but essentially they're very similar. But what's interesting is while they record the same events, they don't necessarily record all of those events in the same order. The reason for that is that the Gospels were not necessarily written in chronological order. In other words, not everything that's written there was this event first happened and then this and then this. We tend to see things as a timeline. But the Gospels aren't all written necessarily in that manner. However, of all three Gospels that detail this event for us, all three of them describe the promise that Jesus made, and immediately following that, describe the Mount of Transfiguration. In other words, they tied together the statement that Jesus made in verse 28, there be some standing here, they tie that together with the experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay, what does that have to do with any of this? Well, essentially what we see is that this experience that took place in Matthew chapter 17 is a foreshadowing or an insight into the second coming of Christ. We find that this is actually giving us some insight into what is going to happen. This is a very interesting thing as you study prophecy, that sometimes prophecy, in prophecy, there's an aspect in the way that it is fulfilled that we call dual fulfillment. There are times that there is both an immediate fulfillment and yet a future fulfillment. One example of this would be in Psalm 22. David spoke of really the crucifixion of Christ. But he was speaking of it in terms of his enemies oppressing him in that moment. Yet as you go back to Psalm 22, and you read it as a New Testament Christian, you see, oh, this is talking about Christ that was going to come. But in that time, in Psalm 22, when that was written, they wouldn't have necessarily understood it that way. David was talking about himself. However, when Christ came, now we're able to see, oh, that was a foreshadowing of what was to come. And there are many, many examples of this in Scripture. There was the foreshadowing, and then ultimately the fulfillment. What I'm trying to get at this morning, and I think it's important for us to recognize, is that when we look at this example in Matthew 17, this is a foreshadowing of the promise that Jesus gave in verse 27, that the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father. That there is a time that Christ will return in power and glory, and this is going to happen. And as we study the Mount of Transfiguration and everything that took place there, part of the reason that God put this in the Bible for us is so that we could prepare ourselves for what is yet to come. And so we find Jesus there going and being transfigured before Peter and James and John, and revealing His glory to them. You say, well, what could we learn about the second coming of Christ from this particular event? Probably a lot more than I can give you in a few minutes this morning, okay? But I'm going to give you a few aspects of this. First of all, I want to show you that there is reality to the second coming of Christ. There is reality. Now, why is that important? Because Jesus just said, the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father and with His holy angels and will reward all men according to their works. And it would be very possible, if He just kind of left it at that, for His disciples or for the rest of us to kind of try to fill in the gaps. What exactly did He mean by that? Was he just maybe giving some kind of an illustration, or was He speaking in figurative terms? And yet, what we find is that Jesus said this is going to happen, and then immediately He literally took His three closest disciples and he literally brought them into the Mount of Transfiguration, and he literally was transfigured before them, and they literally saw him with their eyes, and they literally heard with their ears the voice of God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And what we're really finding is this, that when Christ spoke of his second coming, he was not beating around the bush, and he wasn't giving some kind of a spiritual, mystical, kind of veiled idea. No, this was very clear. He is saying, this is going to happen. Mark it down, friends. Christ is returning. He is coming back. And he's coming back literally, physically, bodily. And every eye will see him. We find that Peter later would speak of this. In fact, if you'll hold your place here in Matthew chapter 17, but go with me to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter in chapter number 1. Peter would write this epistle just before his death, by the way. And he's writing this epistle in his own words to stir up, by way of remembrance, to stir up our minds to the truth of the Lord and his coming. In 2 Peter 1 and verse number 10, the Bible says, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, this body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." Now there's many things that I could say about that, but here's what I'll say. Peter is using his experience in the Mount of Transfiguration as a basis for stirring up Christians to be ready for the second coming of Christ. And he's saying, listen, I was there. I saw it with my eyes. I heard it with my ears. This isn't just some nice story. This isn't a cunningly devised fable. I'm telling you, I saw it. Now, he's also saying this from a position of someone who is about to die. You say, well, what does that matter? It matters because if in Peter's mind, that statement over in Matthew, "There be some standing here which shall not taste of death," if he was thinking that was saying the second coming, then why is he saying now, "I'm about to die"? Because he realizes he's already seen it. But now he's trying to stir us up to say, listen, I know you know these things. I know you're established in this truth, but here's what I am pleading with you. Here's what I am beseeching you. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. In other words, live your life in anticipation of the second coming of Christ, because it's real and it is happening and it's going to be here before you know it. He was speaking of something yet future, and yet he knew it's real. And what we saw that day was Jesus in all his glory. He was transfigured before them. See, here's the amazing thing about the coming of Christ. We find that when Jesus came the first time, he was veiled in flesh. Though he never ceased to be God, 100% deity, he is God. God cannot cease to be God, or he is not God. Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John 1:1. But that Word was made flesh, and He took upon Him the form of a servant, and He was made in the likeness of men. And so even though He is and was 100% God, He was also 100% man, veiled in flesh, and the veil of His flesh caused a lot of people not to believe in Him, not to see Him for who He really was, because they saw Him as just another man. However, when Peter and James and John were there in the mountain, what did they see? They saw Him changed. They saw Him transfigured. They saw the glorified Christ before them. No longer was He veiled in flesh. Now they saw Him as He will return. And let me tell you this, the first time Jesus came, He humbled Himself and He came as a servant, was made in the likeness of men. But when He comes the second time, He's coming in a very different way. He's coming no longer as a humble, suffering servant, but He's coming as a conquering king. And He's going to come as one who is putting down His enemies. And He is defeating His enemies. And He is coming to bring judgment upon the earth. And Peter is saying, listen, I saw His day. I saw what is to come. And I'm trying to tell you, you need to ready yourself because there is a real day coming when Christ will come in power and glory. Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 7 says, behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, amen. There is coming a day when the Lord comes back that He is going to make Himself known. Every eye will see Him. And even those who pierced Him, even those who crucified Him, even those who rejected Him, what does it say they're going to do? They're going to wail because of Him. Philippians says it this way, that every knee shall bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And for those of us who are saved, that is a day of rejoicing. But for those who have rejected Jesus, it's a day of great terror. Because the glory of God will be revealed and the conquering King will come. Mark chapter 13 and verse 26, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. I want you to go back, if you would, to Matthew chapter number 17, as we see the reality of Christ's return. Peter and James and John are there, and they're beholding this. Jesus was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun. What an incredible picture. His raiment was white as the light. There appeared to him, verse 3, Moses and Elias talking with Him. And I love this statement from Peter in verse number 4. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. You see, for those of us who are saved, this is a good thing. This is our blessed hope. The glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is a good thing. We look forward with anticipation to the return of Christ. Now, Peter then makes a foolish statement. And he says, let's build 3 tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. As if somehow Moses and Elijah were on the same plane as Jesus. Another gospel tells us that he said that because he didn't know what to say. Let me just tell you this. If you don't know what to say, just keep your mouth shut. Okay? It would have been better if Peter would have just kept his mouth shut. But he makes that statement. It is good for us to be here. And friend, I will tell you this, that for the child of God, it is a good thing. It is a good thing that Christ is returning. We can bank on it. We can count on it. We can live in hope of the promise being fulfilled. Not in some spiritual sense. You know, there are people out there That there's an entire theological position that is known as amillennialism. And essentially what it means is this, that there is no literal millennium. And they actually believe that somehow we are living in the millennium now. That the promises that Jesus made about, you know, the reign, the rule and reign of Christ, and how he there was going to be peace on earth, that somehow that's what we're experiencing today. I'm just telling you, friend, there's not much hope in that. We live in a very broken world. But Jesus is very clear. When he comes again, it's not going to be some kind of hidden thing. Oh, nobody really knows about it. No, every eye shall see him. He's coming back. He's coming in power and glory. He will physically and visibly appear on this earth. And every eye will see him. This is a good thing for those of us who know him. It is good for us to be here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 records for us when Christ comes back in the clouds and calls us home to be with him. It makes this statement, so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's a good place to be with the Lord. It is good for us to be here. I'm looking forward to that day. But I want you to notice this in verse number 5. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud. And this is obviously the voice of God the Father, which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And notice verse 6. And when his disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Can I tell you that the reality of the return of Christ is both, for the Christian, it is both a joyous time, but it's also a fearful time. There is something fearful about this for us. Now, why would it be fearful? You say, oh, I'm saved. I know that my sins are forgiven. I know I'm going to heaven. I'm never going to be judged for my sin. I'm never going to have to go to hell. Praise the Lord. But we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul said that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the reward for the things done in our body. And then it says in verse number 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You understand, Christian friend, that one day your Savior, your loving Savior, will come for you. And that's a joyous thing. But friend, that also ought to be a very humbling truth to you. To know that you're going to answer for this life. You're going to answer for how you served Him. You're going to answer for how you live for Him. And though He's not going to cast you out, you're not going to be cast into hell, you're not going to be punished for your sin because Jesus took all of that for you. Friend, I believe that we ought to live with a degree of fear about the fact that it's possible there will be Christians there, 1 Corinthians 3 tells us, who they themselves will be saved, but they're going to suffer loss. Everything they lived for, everything that they built, what is going to be burned. And they'll have nothing to offer the Lord. And you know, there are people who say, well, there's no tears in heaven. There's no weeping in heaven. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible actually says to us that there's coming a day when God is going to wipe all tears away from our eyes. You know what that means? There are tears there. And that's not until the end that our tears are wiped away. In fact, John, as he's recording the book of Revelation, when it says that there was that book that was sealed with seven seals, and no one was found worthy to open the book, you know what he says? He says, I wept much because no one was found worthy. Until, of course, the Lamb stood. Praise God for that. But there is weeping in heaven. And I believe that there will be weeping for us at the judgment seat of Christ. Not a weeping because of punishment, not a weeping because of torment, but a weeping because of regret that we have not lived our lives for the glory of God as we ought to, that we should have been able to have so much more reward to lay back down at the feet of the Lord. There's a fearful thing. I mean, we're talking about the God of the universe. When they heard the voice, they fell on their faces and they were sore afraid. Now I praise the Lord. Verse 7, Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. I don't have to fear the judgment in the sense of terror. But there is a certain sobriety about the seriousness of what we're talking about here. Because there's a judgment coming. Jesus said there in verse 27 of chapter 16 that when he comes, then he shall reward every man according to his works. Every one of us is going to give account. Now, I don't have time to get into all of these events and how the timeline unfolds of all of this, but I do want to tell you this, friend, that the Bible describes two different judgments that are going to take place. Two different judgments for two different kinds of people. For those of us who are saved, there is what the Bible calls the judgment seat of Christ. And this is what the judgment that I've been talking about. That judgment for where we are rewarded for the things that we did in service to the Lord after salvation. This is a time where the Lord gives to us, as promised, reward for sacrifice, for living in obedience to Him. But there's a second judgment that's described for us in the book of Revelation, chapter 20. It's a judgment of the great white throne. And it is in that judgment where the Lord will judge all those who have not been saved. And He will judge them according to the things that are written in the books, the Word of God. And the Bible makes this statement that another book was opened. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. And it says, whosoever was not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. And friend, in this judgment, this isn't a judgment for reward that belongs to God's people. It's a judgment of damnation. It's a judgment of condemnation. It's a judgment in which all those who have not been saved will finally receive what is the just recompense of their sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And they will be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity to suffer because of their sin and their rejection of Christ. Now, we don't like to talk about that. We don't like to think about it, but it is true. And friend, there is coming a day when it will be too late for you to repent. That day could be the day of your death. Ultimately, not one of us knows the day of our death. Could be today. And once you step out of this life into eternity, your fate is sealed. Maybe you say, well, I don't think I'm going to die. I'm going to live. Maybe you will. But here's the thing. Once Christ returns, it's too late. It's too late. The Lord's coming and there's going to be a reward. And this is, yes, a time of rejoicing. But it's also a time of fearfulness. Because judgment is coming. And so we see that. We also see here a call to readiness. I mentioned at the beginning that there is the concept in prophecy of dual fulfillment. And we're going to see another example of that right here, beginning in verse number 10. Chapter 17, verse 10. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come?" They're talking about Elijah, and what they say is this. The scribes, the people who've studied the Old Testament, say before the Lord's return that Elijah is going to come. And he is going to restore all things. And then the Lord is going to come. Why do they say that? Well, I'll tell you the reason they say it, because that's what the Bible says. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the Bible says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And so Jesus is saying, I mean, the Lord says, before the day of the Lord, Elijah's going to return. Okay, why are they saying that Elijah has to return? Jesus answered, verse 11, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not. Look down to verse 13. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. You see, John the Baptist was a partial fulfillment of the promise that Elijah would come. Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. What was the ministry of John the Baptist? Well, he served as a forerunner to Jesus Christ. He came and proclaimed, prepare ye the way of the Lord, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Jesus came. And you know what? The world, by and large, rejected John's message and they rejected Jesus. It said in John chapter 1 and verse number 11, he came unto his own and his own received him not. They were rejected. Now you say, was that the fulfillment of Elijah first coming? No, because the Bible says that Elijah is going to come. Jesus even said, Elias will come. That's a future tense. That's going to happen. But you see, this is another example of that dual fulfillment. John came as a foreshadowing. And what was the result? People rejected him. Jesus came the first time, and people rejected him. They were not ready for the coming of the Lord. And truly, friend, when Christ returns, the world is not going to be ready for him. He comes as a thief in the night. He comes at such an hour as ye think not. And it's going to be as it was in the days of Noah. They were marrying and giving in marriage. They were eating and drinking and just living life until the flood came. And in the same way, when Christ returns, people are going to be going on with life as usual and miss the readiness and preparation being ready for the return of Christ. And friend, I really believe that the message that Christ would have us to get from this passage of Scripture is this. He is coming. Be ready. Verse 12 again, but I say unto you that Elias has come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. They didn't receive him. They weren't ready. The book of 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2 is written for us to tell us basically, be ready for the coming of the Lord. It hasn't happened yet. It hasn't been fulfilled yet, but it's coming. He said, ye are not of the night, you're not of the darkness, but of the day, that day should not overtake you as a thief. You need to be ready. We began the message this morning in Matthew 16. Verse number 24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? In other words, for what reason? Think about this. Why? What would be the motivation to deny myself? To deny my desires, my dreams, my plans, and embrace a life of sacrifice. What would motivate me to give up my life and to literally lose my life for His sake? This is the motivation when you realize that this life isn't all there is. In fact, this life is very short. And there's coming a day that Christ will return. This is real. This isn't theoretical. This isn't mystical. This isn't spiritual. It's literal. Christ is returning. And judgment is coming. And in that day, only one thing will matter. Did my life belong to Him or to me? And I will tell you this, friend, if you have not been saved, you are not ready for the coming of the Lord. But He's coming. It's real. It's true. It's going to happen. And it will come at such an hour as you think not. If you have not been saved, you need to be saved today. You need to turn your life over to Christ. Trust Him for your salvation. Be born again. Give your life to serving Him. Think about this. There are some who say, well, I'm ready because I've been saved. You're ready to escape the judgment of the Lord. You're ready to escape hell. Praise the Lord for that. But are you ready for the judgment seat of Christ? Or are you living every day like this world is what it's all about? This life. Make myself comfortable. Do the things that I want. Make sure that I am pursuing all of my hopes and dreams and goals because this is all there is. YOLO, you only live once. No. This life is a dressing room for eternity. It's the preparation stage. Are you ready? And if you will live life in light of the second coming, knowing that this is real, it is about to happen, that we are standing in anticipation of this today, you know what will happen? It'll change the way you live. It'll change the way you view your time. It'll change the way that you view your decisions. I mean, Jesus said, hey, lay down your life for me. Lose your life in me. Jesus, why would I do that? Because I'm coming again. And what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What good would it do you if you could build a life of success and wealth only to die unprepared to meet the Lord? Think about this. If somebody offered you today, they said, you can have $1 billion and whatever house you want and whatever car you want, you can literally do everything you've ever hoped that you could. I'll give it to you right now. There's only one catch. Tomorrow you die. I think most of us would say, not worth it. What good is that going to do me? To have all these things, but then I die, like it didn't really do me any good. And yet, you know what we're doing? So often we're living life trying to accumulate, trying to live for the things of this world, when in reality, tomorrow we die. This life is short. Christ is coming again. And there's really only one thing worth living for, and it's the glory of God. Embrace the cross. Lose your life in His. Live for Him. And guess what? When He comes, it'll be a day of rejoicing. It'll be a day of rejoicing. Because the Lord is coming again. Can I ask you, friend, are you ready? Are you ready?